Heavenly Father, we open our hearts to you this evening and we pray for your Holy Spirit. We pray that you'd lead us tonight. We pray that you'd guide and direct us in what we see in your word this evening. And we pray that it would bring wisdom and understanding to our hearts, Lord. We thank you for the good things that you're doing in our lives, even those things which we are unaware of at this point. But we believe that you are doing good. Your word tells us so, that you are working, in fact, all things together for the good of those that love you and are called according to your purpose. I know, Lord, sometimes we don't agree on what defines good. I understand that. And sometimes, Lord, we even would lodge a complaint with you saying that what is going on in our lives is in fact not good. But Lord, we confess that you are able. You are able to work all things together for good. We confess that your power knows no limits and that you are able to touch our hearts in ways that we haven't even begun to truly even comprehend. And so we open our hearts to you. We give them to you and we ask you, Lord, to minister to our hearts and bring wisdom and direction. And we thank you for your blessing, the richness of your blessing. So be with us tonight as we continue our study, Lord, in this book of Daniel. We pray that you would open our hearts to all the things that you want to say to us tonight. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. 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 Here on Wednesday night, we're going through the Old Testament. Sunday morning, we're making our way through the New Testament. It just so happens that we happen to be studying two very complementary books right now. Here in the Bible, we're dealing with Revelation on Sunday night, or Sunday morning rather. And then here we are in Daniel. And in our Revelation study, we just happen to be right around that midsection of the tribulation period. And here in the book of Daniel, we've been dealing with various visions and dreams that was given to the king of the Babylonian Empire at the time that spoke about those things related to the tribulation period. And so we see that there's much of this that goes together. In fact, those of you who have been very consistent here on Wednesday night, and obviously I'm talking about, you know, those of you who are following then our study on Sunday morning in Revelation, you are getting the most complete Revelation study of anybody. Because as we go through the Old Testament, we are bringing out and highlighting all of these things that make so much connection to the New Testament book of Revelation. And you've noticed that I've been trying on Sunday morning to bring our Sunday morning only crowd kind of along a little bit in terms of filling them in a little bit about what some of these things in Daniel and Ezekiel have to say related to the revelation given us in the New Testament. But it's obviously better if you're here and you're getting the whole study and being able to kind of put it together as a single piece of collective revelation from the Lord. We've been watching the life of Nebuchadnezzar, who was the glorious king of the Babylonian Empire during the time when Daniel first went to live in Babylon. Remember, Daniel is a Jew who was taken captive along with all of his people when the Babylonians conquered Israel, and particularly the nation of the southern kingdom of Judah and then the city of Jerusalem, and took the people captive. And Daniel was a man of nobility who went along with other Jews to live there in the Babylonian Empire. He became kind of part of the wise men troop that would minister to the king in counsel and advice. And we're going to see more of that play out. But what we're going to see tonight here in Daniel chapter 5 is we're going to see kind of the changing of the guard. You know, it was Babylon that conquered Judah and took the people captive. But the Babylonian kingdom is going to come to an end tonight in our study. And the big kid on the block is going to become the Medo-Persian Empire, who will conquer the Babylonian Empire this very evening. And this is basically how it goes. Well, before I get into it, have you ever heard that saying, the writing is on the wall? Have you ever heard that? People will usually make that statement or say that when they are dealing with something in life that is is presenting itself in such a way that they feel that there's really no way that they can escape whatever is happening. And it's kind of a way of saying it's time to face the facts. We'll say things like, the writing is on the wall. Well, tonight you're going to find out where that saying comes from. It comes right from the Bible. And for the king of Babylon at the time, the writing was literally on the wall regarding the end of the kingdom. And this is how it goes. It says, King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. Now, stop there here. We'll get through the chapter, I promise, but at least I think we will. But anyway, you know, you might be thinking to yourself, wait a minute. Who's this Belshazzar character? I thought King Nebuchadnezzar was on the throne of Babylon. Well, many years have passed since chapter 4. And that often happens in the biblical text. Many, many years. In fact, there has been a succession of several different kings since Nebuchadnezzar. Not many of them lasted very long, some only a few months. But now there is a youngish man on the throne by the name of Belshazzar, who is actually ruling along with his father, whose name is Nabonidus. And Nabonidus was a son-in-law of King Nebuchadnezzar. He married one of King Nebuchadnezzar's daughters, and he became king, but he was the kind of king who didn't like to stay at home very much. He went out on, he went out with the army, he went out and created cities, and he was very much a visionary. And so he left his son in Babylon to rule with him in kind of a co-regency, if you will. So this is and we don't know exactly how old Belshazzar is. Obviously, he's not a tremendously old guy, but we are told here that he is having a banquet for 1,000 of his nobles. Now, what we're not told here in this first verse is that right now, during this banquet where they're kind of having a drunken orgy, right outside the walls of the city, the Medo-Persian army is attacking. Now, you might think, well, doesn't Belshazzar know that? Yeah, he knows. In fact, they've been out there for a long time. They've been laying siege to the city for some time now. But Belshazzar doesn't believe they have any way of breaching the walls. Because remember, this is Babylon the Great. Excavations of the ancient city of Babylon, you guys, show us a wall that was so thick about two or three chariots could ride side by side on top of the wall. It was that thick. The Euphrates River ran right into the city. They had constant fresh water. It was believed that if they ever had to shut the doors to an attacking army, that they could last for over 20 years inside the city. You know, Belshazzar isn't concerned. He's just kind of like, yeah, whatever. You know, they can throw rocks at my wall all they want, but it isn't coming down. They can build ladders. I don't care. We can outlast them. And he absolutely was totally unconcerned about it. In fact, the giving of this banquet for 1,000 of his nobles was his way of showing contempt for the Medo-Persian army that was right now attacking. It's his way of kind of thumbing his nose at them, you know, and saying, yeah, no way you guys are getting in here. We're going to party while you guys are out there sleeping in the dirt. And so this is his way of just like, you know, saying, good luck. And it's never going to happen. Well, what Belshazzar doesn't know is that over the course of the last few days, I mean, he's so ignoring the Medo-Persian army. He's not even watching what they're doing. If he would have been watching, he would have found out, and by the way, his history bears all this out, that the Medo-Persian commander began to stop up the Euphrates River and direct it toward a nearby lake so that it would become a dry riverbed. The plan is that he and his entire army are going to walk underneath the wall of the city in a dry riverbed and just waltz into the city and find an unsuspecting people. And that is exactly, historically, what happened. But Belshazzar is oblivious to the entire situation. Verse 2 in your Bible says, "While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father," and by the way, it says his father, but it's really his grandfather, okay? But that's a common usage of language. Jacob, or even any of his sons, would have spoken of Abraham as their father. Even in Jesus' day, remember, the Jews would say to John the Baptist while he was telling them to repent, "Our father Abraham, da 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 da." And in fact, John even said to them, "Don't comfort yourselves by saying Abraham is our father." So it was a very common thing to think of an ancestor, no matter how many generations removed, would be your father. So anyway, it says that he's bringing out these gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father or grandfather in this case, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem. Look at that. "So that the king and his nobles, his wives and concubines might drink from them." So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines drank from them. And as they drank the wine, look at this, "they praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze, iron, wood, and stone." That is total, that's the definition of paganism. They got a god for everything, literally. Listen, this isn't just because he was kind of short on cups that he went to go do this. It wasn't because they went into the cupboard and opened it up and, "Oh dear, what are we going to serve wine in? Everything's dirty." You ever had that happen at home? All the time. Anyway, no, this is a very specific sort of an action on his part. Whereas this whole banquet is a way of showing contempt for the Medo-Persian army that's poised outside the city, this is his way of showing contempt for the God of Israel, whom Nebuchadnezzar, his grandfather, had honored. You'll remember in the very last chapter, the whole chapter that was actually written in the first person by Nebuchadnezzar, at the very end of that chapter, Nebuchadnezzar said, "So therefore, I want the God of Israel honored in my kingdom." So that was the kind of the dynasty, if you will, that had been left by Nebuchadnezzar. Before he died, he was a man who wanted now to honor the Lord God of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth. But Belshazzar's father, who came into power years later, did a great deal, and we know this again from historical records, did a great deal to resurrect the worship of Babylon's pagan deities, and Belshazzar is attempting to honor his father by doing the same. And so this act of bringing out these goblets that had been taken from the temple in Jerusalem was Belshazzar's way of saying, I thumb my nose the God of the Jews. And I show contempt for this God. I have no desire to worship their God. And so in the midst of his drunken orgy party, he brings out these sacred elements from the temple in Jerusalem. Either way you look at it, this is going to be considered to be to the Lord a final rejection of him by these kings of Babylon. So here's what happens in verse 5. And here's where we get the writing on the wall. "Suddenly the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace." I've seen pictures of this where they show this hand, kind of this this dismembered hand, kind of writing on the wall and so forth. Obviously just drawings. But it says here that these are actually fingers. You don't even see the whole hand. You're just seeing these dismembered fingers. Now, this is creepy. I mean, this is the stuff that creepy movies are made of, right? But it's right here in the Bible. So these fingers begin writing on the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. And it says that the king watched the hand as it wrote and his face turned pale. And he was so frightened that his knees knocked together and his legs gave way. That's a nice way of saying he did a face plant, probably, sort of a thing, because he could no longer stand. So can you imagine this scenario in your mind? This is a party. This is a feast. I mean, this is revelry and drunkenness and probably all kinds of sexual perversion that's going on in this place, because that's very common with pagan sort of worship rituals. And because they're there to honor all of these other gods, remember? And many of these pagan gods required sexual behavior in their worship practices. And so all of this is going on, and suddenly these fingers show up. I mean, talk about kind of cramping your style. You know, and raining on your parade and making, crashing your party. I can imagine that everything just becomes like deathly quiet in the room as everybody, the king included, is watching these fingers move along the wall and write this message into the plaster, of the wall. Just absolutely crazy. So the king then, it says in verse 7, the king called for his enchanters, astrologers, and diviners to be brought and said to these wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tells me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck, and he will be made third highest ruler in the kingdom. Stop there. Notice that he says third highest ruler. Why wouldn't he make him second highest ruler? Because remember, he's in a co-regency with his father. He's already second highest. His father is actually the true king of Babylon, but he's away. In fact, he's in a military campaign in some other place. So he's already second highest. He's giving the next position that he has available. And that's one of the ways we know that he's in a co-regency with his father, other than we have historical information as well. Verse 8 goes on to say that all the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale, and his nobles were baffled, and they're all sitting around wondering what in the world this is all about. The queen, and this is, and your Bible may say, if you have a different translation, the queen mother, and it's very quite possibly that's the case, hearing the voices of the king and his nobles, came into the banquet hall. O king, live forever, she said. Don't be alarmed. Don't look so pale. There is a man in your kingdom who has the spirit of the holy gods in him. And she says to him, in the time of your father, he was found to have insight and intelligence and wisdom like that of the gods. King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, I say, appointed him chief of the magicians, enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. That's what gives us the impression that this probably is the queen mother. That would mean that she would have been Nebuchadnezzar's daughter, his mother, quite possibly, and would have been much more aware of the circumstances surrounding Daniel's interpretation of Nebuchadnezzar's two dreams over the course of time. So she comes to him and says, there's this man that can do it. And verse 12, he says, this man Daniel, whom the king called Belteshazzar, you'll remember Nebuchadnezzar named Daniel after one of his gods, was found to have a keen mind and knowledge and understanding, and also the ability to interpret dreams, explain riddles, and solve difficult problems. Call for Daniel, and he will tell you what the writing means. All right. So Daniel was brought before the king, and the king said to him, are you Daniel, one of the exiles my father, the king, brought from Judah? I've heard that the spirit of the gods is in you, and that you have insight, intelligence, and outstanding wisdom. These people talk like pagans, don't they? They don't say that the spirit of the living God is in you. They say, I understand that the spirit of the gods, small g, because they believe in a multiplicity of gods. So, that's the way they speak. He says, the wise men, the enchanters, were brought before me to read this writing and tell me what it means, but they could not explain it. Now I have heard that you are able to give interpretations and to solve difficult problems. If you can read this writing and tell me what it means, you will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around your neck, and you will be made third highest ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered the king. Love his response. You can keep your gifts for yourself and give your rewards to someone else. Nevertheless, I will read the writing for the king and tell him what it means. O king, the Most High God gave your father Nebuchadnezzar sovereignty and greatness and glory and splendor. Because of the high position he gave him, all the peoples and nations and men of every language dreaded and feared him. Those the king wanted to put to death, he put to death. Those he wanted to spare, he spared. Those he wanted to promote, he promoted. And those he wanted to humble, he humbled. But when his heart became arrogant and hardened with pride, he was deposed from his royal throne and stripped of his glory. He was driven away from people and given the mind of an animal. We're talking about the events that took place in the previous chapter. He's telling about that time when Nebuchadnezzar basically lost his sanity. He lived with the wild donkeys and ate grass like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he acknowledged that the Most High God is sovereign over the kingdoms of men and sets over them anyone he wishes. And you'll remember that that took 7 years for that to take place. But you, his son, O Belshazzar, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all this. Instead, you have set yourself up against the Lord of heaven. You had the goblets from his temple brought to you, and you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines drank wine from them. You praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone, which cannot see or hear or understand. But you did not honor the God who holds in his hand your life and all your ways. I want you to take, just before we go on with the story, I want you to pause for just a moment. And I want you to consider that last statement that Daniel makes to Belshazzar, which is made not just to a pagan king, which could justifiably and realistically be made to everyone, every human being who has ever been on the face of the earth. And how much more to those who have put their faith in Christ. Notice how he defines God. He defines God as the one who holds in his hand your life and all of your ways. Okay? The reason this is an important thing for us to pause and consider is because there are things that work against, even war against, our belief in this very concept, this very idea. One of them is fear. Flat out, it's fear. Human fear has this amazing way of just grabbing us by the jugular and getting us to think all kinds of crazy things. And one of the most popular things when we are fearful is that life is out of control and there's nothing we can do about it. There's nothing God can do about it, and it's time to panic. The other thing that wars against this basic idea, of course, is that there is an enemy who longs to exploit those kinds of fears that you and I entertain from time to time, those kinds of fearful thoughts that come into our mind. And he would love to do nothing more than to confirm in your heart and mind the very truth of that. And to say that your life is not in the hands of God. In fact, your life is in your hands. Or worse yet, in the hands of some other human being. But either way, the word is very clear. Take your life. Take hold of it. Do with it what you need to do. If you don't do it, no one will. If you don't get up and move and act and so forth, then no one will do it for you and so forth. And that's not to say that this word suggests that God is living our life for us and that sort of thing. But it is telling us who holds our lives in his hand. And who is sovereign. And, you know, sometimes you'll hear people say, when somebody's going through a difficult time, they'll just say, well, God is in control. And it sounds so cliche. You know, I have to tell you that in my flesh, it sounds cliche. You know, but in my spirit, I know it to be true. I know that God is truly in control. I believe that. I think you probably do too. I mean, if this were a question on a test, we'd probably get it right. That's not the issue, though, is whether we can, you know, answer it correctly on a multiple choice quiz or something. The question is, do we live our lives like it's true? Do I act toward people and circumstances and challenges and fearful things like God is in control? Or do I act like, you know, Chicken Little, and the sky is falling and I'm running around just waiting for it to drop all around us? 9 times out of 10, please don't take this as a slap in the face, but 9 times out of 10, we Christians do not live out the reality of this truth. We do not. Now, that's not to say that God can't get a hold of our hearts and bring us back on course, and He does, and He's faithful to do that. But we need to be taking passages like this and really meditating on them, you know, and allowing them to just bathe our hearts with the truth of what they're saying to us. God is sovereign. He is in control. He is working all things together for the good of those that love Him and are called according to His purposes. I even quoted in our opening prayer. You know, we either believe that or we don't. You know what I mean? As Christians, we have to eventually kind of come to terms with the truth of God's word or decide that it isn't true. But either way, it's like we need to come to a place where we stop playing games, you know? Because don't you know that it's really possible to do that? It's possible to be a Christian and just kind of play games. And to say all the right things and confess all of the right truths, but live none of them. I believe God is in control. And as soon as the earth starts shaking, I'm ready to scream my brains out in fear and trepidation rather than, you know, coming to the Lord, rushing into His arms, finding my solace and my comfort and my strength in Him and saying, Lord, I'm scared, but I know that You are the Lord of my life. Now fill me with Your peace that passes understanding that I hear Your word talk about. You know, and running into His arms, knowing that He is there, knowing that we, our hearts can be comforted in His presence. I don't say this to you in any way to sound condemning, and I hope it doesn't. Because if all of you were gone, I would need to hear this tonight myself. I would need to probably stand up here and kind of, you know, just give the same message to myself. But He is in charge. He is the God who holds in His hand your life and all your ways. Now that is the thing that Belshazzar refused to acknowledge. Therefore, Daniel continues in verse 24. He sent the hand that wrote the inscription. Don't you suppose that was probably an angel? Don't you suppose it probably, I mean, I don't know that for sure, but I mean the fingers that were writing on the wall, that was probably an angel. Wouldn't that have been cool to have gotten that assignment? Anyway, okay, I want you to go down to this party. The only part of you that can be visible is your fingers. And I want you to write this message on the wall. Cool. I mean, that's like fun. I would have enjoyed that. And then he goes on to tell him what it's all about. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, mene, tekel, parsin. And this is what the words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Mene means numbered. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. And tekel is weighed. And then peraz, which is a form of the word that was actually written on the wall, parsin. He says, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. This is an interesting little change up of the tense of the word that Daniel does here. The actual word that is written on the wall is parsin, and then Daniel interprets it as peres. And parsin means dividing, and the peres word means divided, as in it's done. And it's like Daniel is saying to Belshazzar, this is not something God is doing. This is something he's done. It's over. And what's interesting about that is while they're having this conversation, the Medo-Persian army is getting into the city. Literally while this is going on. And so Daniel speaks of this thing with the finality that God wants to convey in this. And he says, it's done. It's already been divided. And notice he says, it's given to the Medes and Persians. Okay, let me show you one more time a slide here that I've been showing you. This is the statue, you'll remember, that Nebuchadnezzar had a dream about in Daniel chapter 2, which shows the succession of kingdoms beginning with his. He is the head of gold at the very top, and we then come to the Persian kingdom or the Medo-Persian kingdom because it was a federation of the Medes and the Persians. And they conquered the Babylonians this very night, and they take over. So while we're reading the book of Daniel, part of this prophecy is fulfilled. That now we've moved to the silver shoulders and arms and chest of the statue, which represents the Persian kingdom. So this is where it happens. We are moving down the road. And you'll remember that the bronze midsection of the statue signifies or is symbolic of the Grecian Empire. And then the iron legs are a symbol of the Roman Empire, which came then after Greece and conquered the known world at that time. So he says, this is what has happened. The kingdom has been passed along. God has done it. It's over. And Belshazzar, there's nothing you can do about it. Look what happens in verse 29. Then as at Belshazzar's command, Daniel was clothed in purple. A gold chain was placed around his neck. And he was proclaimed the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Big whoop. The Medes and the Persians are coming into the city right now. You know, it's like, I name you third highest in the kingdom. Oh, great. I think I'll go get a free cone at Dairy Queen quick before everything falls. You know, I mean, what good is it? Because what we read here in the last verse, verse 30, is that very night, Belshazzar, king of the Babylonians, was slain. And it says that Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. All right. So there is the chapter of Daniel 5. There is the context, or the content, I should say, of Daniel chapter 5. Now, what is the meaning for you and I? How can we look at this chapter and bring some kind of understanding from it? Well, there is a significance to this chapter here in the book of Daniel, and I think it's very far-reaching, actually. You got to remember something about the book of Daniel that we've seen so far. Do you remember that what we have seen in Daniel up to this point is that this book is about the last days? We've seen that over and over again, that God is showing how things are going to wind up through the book of Daniel. This is an eschatological book speaking of the things of the last days. Okay? So now we have this chapter that just kind of pops in here about the downfall of the Babylonian Empire, the rise of the Medo-Persian Empire, and we have to ask ourselves the question, is there a connection in this book to what God is saying to us pertaining to the events of the Great Tribulation? Well, remember where we are? We're in Babylon. And it should come as no surprise to us who are studying through the book of Revelation, and I don't know how many of you have studied through it or read ahead on our study, but Babylon is going to play a fairly significant role in the upcoming chapters of the book of Revelation here in the coming weeks. And we're going to see that there are some very, very powerful images of Babylon as a kingdom that will be seen in the book of Revelation and the fall of that kingdom. In fact, in chapter 17 and 18 and so forth, we're going to see some of these pictures. And we're going to see that Babylon is going to be judged and Babylon is going to fall at the end of the tribulation. Okay? Now, so here's the question that people would probably justifiably ask. Does that mean that the kingdom of Babylon is going to be raised up so that it can fall then again during the tribulation period? There's a lot of people who think so. There's a lot of people who believe that Babylon physically as an empire is going to rise again before the very end, and then it will fall during the time of the Great Tribulation. However, for those of us who went through Jeremiah's prophecies here not all that long ago, and if you're taking notes, when we got to Jeremiah chapters 50 and 51, you might recall that when God prophesied the fall of Babylon, which we're reading about right here, okay, Jeremiah lived before these events, when he prophesied the fall of Babylon, God said it would be a perpetual destruction. In other words, God said Babylon would fall and would not rise. So the physical kingdom of Babylon will not rise again. It's gone. It's not going to be resurrected. It's not going to come back. So if we're not talking about a literal Babylon in the book of Revelation and the fall of that system, then we must be talking about mystical Babylon, or a symbol, if you will, of what Babylon signifies in the last days during the time of the tribulation. And what that is exactly what we're going to see, that mystical Babylon is what is in view in the book of Revelation, not a physical kingdom, but a mystical kingdom that references what the world apart from God has become, how evil and so forth that it has become. I want to share with you here very quickly, in closing, a quote, another quote from Harry Ironside that I love. Here's what it says. Here's what he says about this. He says, "Ancient Babylon was the city of idolatry and the expression of the pride of man's heart, combining religion with self-seeking idolatry. Idolatry, properly speaking, began there. That was the place where the great tower was made." Now, you remember the Tower of Babel? Okay, Babel is Babylon, all right? "And that is where," he says, "men said, 'Let us make for ourselves a name,'" in Genesis 11. And he writes, "They were not building a tower to escape another possible flood. God had told them to scatter abroad, but they were determined not to obey him. There they commenced to worship and serve the creature rather than the creator. Every idolatrous system in the world is simply an offshoot of that first parent stem." So, incredible quote here that I think sums up way better than I ever could have how Babylon becomes this perpetual picture in the scripture of the system of mankind's worship of himself, the worship of everything created, the total rejection of God, the total rejection of everything God wants to do in our lives, the rejection of Jesus Christ, his only Savior, the rejection of his wisdom, the rejection of his revelation, the rejection of his redemptive purpose is entirely and completely, just done away with in the whole Babylonian understanding of life. It is true secularism. It is the quintessential secularism. That is Babylon. We're even going to see in the book of Revelation that Babylon even takes the shape of a religious system. But it's secular. And we'll see that as we go on in our study of Revelation. But anyway, this is so important for us. We who are studying through the book of Revelation on Sunday morning, this is an important chapter for us to see here in Daniel, because this is a foreshadowing of what we're going to be getting into in the next couple of chapters in Revelation, as God eventually judges the kingdom of Babylon, secularism, worshiping and serving the creature or the creation rather than the creator. So that's where we're going to stop. And we're going to close this part of the service in prayer. And then we're going to invite the kids to come and do their thing. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for giving us this, the book of Daniel, this chapter, chapter 5. We thank you, Lord, for the insights that we gain from it. We thank you, Lord, for just the ministry of wisdom. We see, Lord God, that you are a God of justice, and you are going to have your way, and you are judging the fallen system of man that would reach out to worship himself and that which is created like him, rather than worshiping he who created all things. Father, when we get into that section in Revelation, we will read those words that are spoken at that time, exhorting the people of God to come out from that system. Come away from it. Come away from secular humanism and secular thought, godless thought that so enraptures this world. Father, we are a chosen people. We are a people saved by grace. We are a people who have been called to think the thoughts of the living God as you fill our hearts with wisdom and truth through your word. Forgive us, Lord, when we court the world, when we come to the world to seeking wisdom and insight. Forgive us, Lord. Teach us, Father, to turn first to you and to trust you as the one who has our very lives in your hands. Be with us, we pray. Strengthen our hearts. In Jesus' precious name. Amen.